Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good to be with you. You can grab your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 16. We are continuing in our series, our summer series, looking at the parables of Jesus, these simple stories that change everything. And some of you may remember that as we were rolling this series out, as we were starting to put it together, we actually asked for your input. We sent out an email and said, hey, what of the parables that we see in Scripture do you want us to teach on this summer? And interestingly enough, the one that we are coming to this morning wasn't on the list. Pause for laughter. It wasn't on there because there's some significant scholarly debate as to whether or not this is actually a parable. If you want to chat about all of that and nerd out with me later, feel free. But enough of you wrote it in to the voting for what parables we're going to do. We decided that we would touch on it. We would teach on it. We would go through it this week. So if that's you, if you voted for it, don't say we didn't ever do anything for you. You're welcome. Rich man and Lazarus, okay? This story is profound. That's a powerful one, and it's a story that has a lot of difficult things even for us to hear this morning, and that's what we see Jesus unpack for us in Luke chapter 16. We'll jump into it in just a moment. Before we get there, I want to tell you a story about something that happened in London back in 2013. There was a new congregation that got started called the Sunday Assembly, and back in 2013, some 250 hip, progressive, idealistic individuals gathered together at a meeting hall to sing contemporary songs, to listen to a passionate speaker, and to enjoy getting together in community. They grew so quickly that they very quickly ran out of room in that 300-seat auditorium that you see there and moved across the city to a larger 500-seat hall and began hosting social gatherings, began running children's programs throughout the week. They started taking up offerings and even started doing social justice projects around the city. And by 2019, there were some 50 more of these congregations meeting across 8 different countries. Now, you might say to yourself, wow, that sounds a lot like, that even looks a lot like a church. And you'd be right, save for one key difference. The Sunday Assembly is for atheists. The founders of this congregation decided that they wanted something that was like church, but totally secular and inclusive of all. Essentially, they want the benefits of church without embracing the beliefs of the church. They don't like Jesus. They don't read the Bible. But they do like the idea of church, of being together. Now, for us, as a part of the church, firmly founded on the beliefs of the church, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. We see this and we hear this, and it's sad, isn't it? In so many ways, so close, but so astronomically far. It's hopeless. But I wonder if you can relate to that perspective. Because it's very possible for us even today to like certain aspects of our faith, like attending a weekly service, like being a part of a community, even learning about what the Bible has to say. But two, deep down, deny some of the core teachings of Christianity. To not want to believe in things like heaven and hell, or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, or the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. You may not call yourself an atheist, but perhaps for you today, there are just parts of what the Bible teaches and Christianity believes that you just want to move past. In the story that Jesus tells in our passage this morning, he addresses some of these hard truths that many people and our culture today would love to see us move past. But as Jesus says at the end of our passage, the truth contained in the Word of God is enough for us. It says what is true. It is what is right. It has all that we need to understand our place and life in this world and tells us clearly how we can receive eternal life in the next. So the question that we'll consider together from the text this morning is this. Do I believe it? And am I willing to submit my life in every respect to the sufficient word of God? Because if I am, and if I do, it'll change everything about my life here and in the life to come. Let's turn our attention to the text now. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. This is the story that Jesus tells. This is God's word to us this morning. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The question that we'll ask ourselves this morning, that we'll consider as we consider our own lives personally this morning, is this: do I believe that God's word is sufficient? Do I believe that God's word is sufficient first to navigate what I can see? Do I believe God's word is sufficient to navigate what I can see? Now, the context for this parable that Jesus tells us is seen for us at the beginning, or a little earlier in chapter 16, when in verse 14, Jesus said, or it's recorded, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, heard all the things that Jesus was teaching before, and they ridiculed him. So this is all coming in an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, these Pharisees who were lovers of money. Yes, yes, you are getting a sermon on money today. You're welcome. You're trapped here now, so you can't leave. Sorry. But fair warning, Pastor Todd's back next week. He's going to preach on the exact same topic, so do with that what you will, okay? These Pharisees were lovers of money, and as is often the case, as we have seen over and over again in this series, Jesus is challenging the prevailing thoughts of these Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. And that's where this parable comes in. And he begins by introducing us to two characters who stand in complete contrast to one another. Verse 19, we see the first, a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He was the picture of wealth and opulence. Purple was the color of royalty. Fine linen, many scholars agree, was the most expensive and comfortable fabric of the day. I mean, you know, in 21st century terms, this guy had mad drip, okay? He had the nicest clothes. He wasn't just, yeah, that was good. I like that. Yeah, he didn't just have like a nice outfit to wear every once in a while. I mean, no, this guy was decked out all the time. The nicest stuff. Not only that, he feasted sumptuously every day. That word sumptuously means magnificently. I mean, this guy showed off and showed out by what he put on the table. Massive spread all the time, nicest foods, gorging himself gluttonously. Feasting was something that was normally reserved for special occasions in the first century, special occasions like weddings. But this man eats nothing but the best in ridiculous amounts. gorging himself on good things, eating and drinking in the lap of luxury with a gate to keep his stuff in and protected and to shut himself out from the cries of those who stood outside. And that's where the second character, a poor man, was laid. Interestingly enough, unlike the rich man, Jesus names this poor man. A picture of the care that this man receives. His name was Lazarus. Not to be confused with the friend of Jesus, also named Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus was a common name at this time, and this Lazarus is the complete opposite of the rich man in every way. Instead of being adorned in the best clothes, he's covered with sores. Instead of feasting magnificently, he longed to be fed just by the scraps that fell off the rich man's table. Moreover, or what's worse, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So weak, so hurting, so broken, he couldn't even protect himself from the dogs who would come to feast on him. And all you dog people are like, protect himself? What do you mean? I love it when my dog licks my face. We share ice cream cones together. Disgusting, first of all, okay? These are not your dogs, your precious pets. These dogs were scavengers. They were strays, kept to the outskirts of town, who feasted on garbage and dead things. And their coming to lick this man's sores was not to soothe or care for him. It abused him even more. Not to mention the fact it would have made him even more ceremonially unclean in that time. This rich man has it all. Lazarus has absolutely nothing. Two lives that could not be any more different. Now, we can read this story, we can hear this parable, and we, in our 21st century context, we can see the injustice, right? Not so for the first century audience that Jesus told this story to originally. For the Pharisees and for many Jewish believers at this time, wealth equaled God's favor. If you had much, if you were rich, that meant that you were doing something right and God was blessing you especially for it. On the flip side, if you were poor, if you were afflicted, if you were sick, if you were disabled in some way, that meant that you had done something wrong, and therefore God was cursing you, he was judging you, which paved the way for everybody else in the community to judge you as well. Which, by the way, would have been completely contrary to the law that God gave his people to live out. Deuteronomy chapter 15, it says clearly, it outlines the fact that the people of God were meant to help the poor and the oppressed, to care for the marginalized, to welcome the stranger. But this rich man doesn't do that. He would have seen Lazarus outside his gate every single day, but he never helps him. Why? Ultimately, his God was himself. His trust was himself and the fact that his identity, his security, his hope was in what he had. Just like it was for the Pharisees. Jesus says to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, the wealth that this man had in and of itself wasn't the problem. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem for us today. It is the love of it that causes us to believe the lies of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. So caused the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" to go away sad, to miss out on the eternal life that he was looking for. Why? For his possessions were great, And he was unwilling to sell it all and give to the poor like Jesus called him to. Which leads Jesus to say, Matthew 19:24, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's what leads the Apostle Paul to say it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, tell them, command them not to be haughty, not to be proud or prideful, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, the temptation for all of us, whether we have or have not, is to pursue wealth and prestige and power and significance and comfort and ease. And it's all around us all the time, isn't it? You see it all the time, every single day, don't you? When in reality, we here in Canada, blessed beyond belief. I read this quote just this morning. If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you're richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank or your wallet and spare change, you're among 8% of the world's most wealthy. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million people that won't survive the week. If you haven't experienced the danger of war, the agony of imprisonment or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are more fortunate than the 500 million people alive who are suffering. If you can read this message, you are more fortunate than the 3 billion people in the world who cannot read it all. All that we have been given. Be it our money or material possessions, be it our mind and the intelligence or intellect that we have, be it our might, our physical ability and health, all of it is to be leveraged in service to God for His glory, for the fame of His name, and for the care of those that God has placed around us, especially those in need. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these, my brothers, so you did to me. We don't own anything. We are stewards of the things that the Lord has given to us. And we will be judged by how we use what God has given to us, just like this rich man. I mean, his life was all about his riches, the accumulation of it, the selfish protection of it, the self-centered enjoyment of it for just himself. It led him away from the one true God and obedience out of a heart of love to the commands that God had called him to care for the poor. His lack of care for Lazarus left him guilty. For us today to chase after wealth, to chase power or prestige or significant or comfort or ease, to elevate those things to the most important thing, is to put ourselves on the throne of our hearts, to worship our own sinful self-idolatry. I just need a little bit more. If I just had that new job where I could make a little bit more money and put more aside, then I could truly serve God as I should. Then I would really be content. If. But friends, it is the truth of Scripture that reveals the areas of our lives where we're giving into the temptation to be self-sufficient. It is the Spirit of God working in us to submit us more to the commands of Scripture that keeps us safe from chasing after the pleasures of the world. And if we are going to resist the temptation to live like this rich man, whose actions revealed that his heart was far from God, we must believe and obey the truth of God's word. And no matter what, cling to the promises of God. Because in reality, that's the only thing that Lazarus had. Lazarus had nothing in his life but the promises of God. nothing to be tempted to put his hope or trust in. He barely had his own health. Nothing but the things that he would have been taught in temple as a boy. Nothing but the things that he would have heard, taught from the word of God. The way that the Lord cared for his people in their oppression in Egypt. The way that God showed his grace and his mercy on his people over and over and over again. All that God declares about himself as a God who vindicates wrongs, who cares for those he loves, all throughout the Old Testament. And he would have responded to the commands of God in obedience as best he could. I mean, after all, he had nothing left to put his hope in. And is it not true that there are some days in our lives when we would certainly identify more with Lazarus than the rich man? Days when all you can see around you is pain and suffering. And it's in those days that we need to come again to the word of the Lord to see the promises that he has for us here and to cling to them with all that we have. Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul once wrote, I don't always feel his presence, but God's promises do not depend on my feelings. They rest upon his integrity. If I believe God to be holy and sovereign and just and right and true and loving and gracious and merciful and omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, then I will trust the promises that he declares in his word. I will cling to these and let these be my hope in times of suffering. I will let the truths of God's word motivate me to act even when I don't know what's coming next. Because I know who my God is. And I know that what he says, he will do. And he has given me all that I need to navigate this life and everything that I can see with my eyes in this world. It's here in the Word. Will I submit to it? Will I trust it? Will I submit to the sufficiency of Scripture with what I can see in light of what I cannot yet see? That's your second point. This morning, I have to trust the sufficiency of Scripture to navigate what I can see in light of what I cannot yet see. Do I do that? Do you do that? Because as we come back to this parable, we see that both of these men die. But even in their death, the contrasts between the two don't end. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. For Lazarus, there's no burial. There's no funeral. There's no family gathered around his casket to mourn his passing. There's no honor for him in death. And yet, the scriptures record that this man, whom the people perceived to be powerless, the people perceived to be cursed by God, gets an angelic entourage into eternity and is seated down right next to Abraham. That would have blown the minds of these Jewish hearers. Abraham was their guy. He was the father of their faith. He was the one that God made the covenant with his people through. I mean, and this would have been a place of highest honor for them. How is this Lazarus, this rich, this poor man, this beggar, this unclean person, how does he get this place of honor in eternity? Jesus again draws a line in the sand that would have shocked his audience, but he goes on, verse 22, the rich man also died. And unlike Lazarus, he was buried. He was honored in death. And in Hades, that is the realm of the dead, unlike Lazarus, who was brought to glory, who was brought to comfort, was brought to the presence of God, into the joy and the hope that he had been longing for, unlike Lazarus. This rich man ends up in torment. Which is so excruciatingly awful that he cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." It's hard to hear. It's important to understand that in this parable, Jesus is not giving us a comprehensive understanding of the afterlife here, but he is giving us two very clear and important things that we can't miss. The first is the very clear reality of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are objectively real places, and we will go to one of those two places after we die. There is no purgatory. There is no do-over. You get no mulligans. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus also says to Abraham, Jesus says through Abraham, verse 26, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Heaven and hell are final. There is no getting out. There is no bridging the gap. The situation for this rich man was irreversible. There is eternal joy and satisfaction and comfort and peace in heaven. There is eternal torment in hell. It is not some dream state. It is not some place without feeling. This man is very conscious and present of the anguish that he is in. Hell is a place of intense and eternal suffering, because it is the place where God's common grace is removed. God's common grace is that which all of us, believer or unbeliever, experience every single day on earth. Scriptures record that God makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun and the rain are both good things. In this life, we all experience the common grace of God, which he pours out upon us in kindness. Hell is the place where that is taken away. It's hard for us to hear, but it's clear here in this parable. It's clear in the other places that Jesus talked about it, and Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in Scriptures. It's a biblical truth, so we preach it. God has revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed enough of who he is for us to believe it. He's revealed how he operates. And so we must receive all about what he says about himself and how he works. He is holy. He is love. He is just. He rights wrongs. And he is merciful. And all that he is truly. And the existence of heaven and hell is proof of that. Hell is the rightful punishment for guilty sinners like the rich man. Here's where the hope comes in. Because the other thing that we see here is Jesus give us what the theologians have coined the great reversal. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Lazarus, this poor man, a beggar, sick, hungry, humiliated, powerless according to the world's standards, receiving nothing but bad things, becomes infinitely and eternally rich. Scholars, biblical scholars, they believe that Jesus used the name of Lazarus intentionally, because Lazarus in the Greek is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. To most of the first century audience, Lazarus received no help from God, but Jesus proves it here. He is helped by God. And he's comforted and cared for in God's glorious presence, whereas this rich man who looked down on Lazarus in his health and wealth, enjoying nothing but the best, living out truly, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The best part of his life was what he experienced on earth. He ignored the word of God and the commands of God, living for himself, and now must endure the worst of torment for all of eternity. And instead of looking down on Lazarus, he has to look up at him. And notice, what we can't miss, is in the two requests that this rich man makes of Abraham, the fact that he still has a very sinful and selfish heart. First, in asking for water to cool his tongue, he recognizes Lazarus. He knew who he was. He had seen him by the gate. He knew he was in need, and he ignored him. And that just amplifies his guilt. But secondly, notice that even while he's in eternal torment in hell, he's expecting Lazarus to serve him. He's still thinking so little of this man. While he's in eternal punishment, he's still thinking better than him. He's still thinking he's more important than him. He still thinks he deserves his service. And he doesn't do it once, he does it twice. Verse 27. Then I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, some people see verse 27 and they read it as a compassionate request for this of this man toward his brothers. But Bible commentator David Garland and others clear this up. This second plea may seem to reflect a concern on the part of the rich man for others, but his family was regarded as an extension of himself. In looking out for his brothers, the rich man was still looking out for his own interest. As Garland goes on to make the point that all throughout the Old Testament, the law of God makes clear that even the poor are your brothers. Lazarus was this rich man's brother, and he ignored him, selfishly holding on to his own sinfulness. In Jesus' words through Abraham, we come now to the central message of this parable, and that is the sufficiency of the Scriptures for salvation. Because in response to the second request of the man, verse 29, Abraham said, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Scriptures. They've got the Hebrew Scriptures. They have the Old Testament as we understand it to be. Let them hear them. That word "hear" in the original language means more than just listen. It means take heed of. It means accept and respond. They have all they need to avoid your fate, Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Hebrew Scriptures, but this rich man pushes back. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone comes back from the dead, if there's some great sign, then they'll be persuaded to do what I didn't do. Then they'll repent of their selfish sinfulness. Then they'll be generous with what they have as God calls them to. Then they'll respond in obedience. And friends, that's an excuse that people still use today. If God gave me some great sign, then I'd believe. Yeah, I mean, if I was walking by and then there was a bush burning, but it wasn't consumed and God spoke to me out of it, yeah, sure, I'd believe. Yeah, if I saw a pillar of fire guiding in front of me, then I'd believe. I mean, if I saw someone risen from the dead. Here's the climax of the story. Here's the hammer drop moment. Verse 31, he said to them, they do not hear Moses in the parables, or Moses in the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It wouldn't matter if Lazarus came back, because it's always been about the heart. A heart hardened toward the things of God will never receive it. Even if something miraculous like someone rising from the dead happened, which did happen, by the way. Don't miss the prophetic irony of what Jesus is saying through Abraham. Don't forget, he's speaking to the Pharisees, who would have been experts in Moses and the prophets. They knew the Hebrew scriptures inside out, upside down, and backwards. And all of them always pointed to Jesus, the one who would die and be buried and rise from the dead. And still, many of them won't believe it. The scriptures are enough, loved ones. God's word is sufficient. It was back then. It certainly is now. It contains all we need to know in order to be forgiven and saved, in order to live in obedience for the glory of God, in order to escape the fiery torment of hell and enjoy the blessing and comfort of knowing that we're a part of the family of God here in this life and having the entirety of our lives be ordered after that, and the promise of spending eternity in the comfort of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because everything here points to Jesus. From the beginning pages of Genesis to the final pages of Revelation. And Jesus himself made this clear. In John 5:46, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote of me." After the resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead, he came back, and what did he do? He did a Bible study with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. In verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died the death you and I deserved in our place, rose again to new life on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns right now. He is the hero of the entirety of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The Gospels tell us of his life, his death, his resurrection. The letters of the New Testament reflect back upon him, and Revelation looks to his second coming, when he will make everything right. All that we need to receive the saving, transforming, eternal, destiny-securing faith is found here in the Word of God, because in Jesus Christ we have our own great reversal, where once we were dead in our sins and through faith can be made alive together with him. When he diverts the wrath of God from guilty me to land squarely on innocent him. He took the punishment we rightly deserve. Jesus Christ took hell for you. And in its place, he promises grace, everlasting joy and comfort, and a glorious future to all who are saved by grace through faith. And friends, even if you suffer immensely in this life, even if you experience the depth of hardship and trial like Lazarus, your future is amazing. If you live now in what you can see, in faith in Jesus Christ, in trusting what you cannot yet see but one day will to him, as declared in the truths of the Word of God, that not only is abundant life now despite suffering available to you, but eternal life with him forever is yours. These are the truths, Christian, that ought to motivate us to go into the world filled with people, dying in their sin on the track to eternal torment, and to plead with them to see the truth, to see the reality of the gospel, to hold God's word out to them and say, "Thus says the Lord, that thing you're searching for, that thing you're looking for, that fulfillment you're seeking, you'll never find it in anything else. You can be as rich as this rich man. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. But instead, see the Jesus that the scriptures proclaim. Come to him in faith and receive that which he is offering to you freely. Repent of your sin and enter into the joy of being called a son or daughter of the Most High with the promise of life forever to come. See everything in this life in light of what we cannot yet see, but one day will when our faith is made sight. One of the great documents in the Christian tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, declares, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Do you believe it? In this book contains all we need for life here and now and eternally to come. Will you receive it? Follower of Jesus, will you devote your life to it, to living it out? Non-believer who's here, who's tuning in online, will you see the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ as he's offering it to you today and bow the knee and respond in faith, receiving the forgiveness of your sin and the promise of life forever with him? It can be yours today. It can be yours right now. Because what you do now with the Jesus that the Scriptures reveal to us impacts the rest of eternity. Friends, that's why we gather. That's why we're here this week and every single week. Not just because we like church, but we're not about Jesus. No, no, we're all in on Jesus. Amen. And the words of God that testify to him. Because our eyes are fixed on the Jesus the Scriptures point us to. And one day, we are going to see him. One day, we are going to be with the one who bled for us. One day, we're going to be with the one who took hell for us. And all the sufferings of this life will be worth it. Why? Because our faith will be made sight. What we cannot yet see, we will one day. Just like Lazarus in the simple story Jesus told did, we will enter into the eternal joy and comfort and rest of, and presence of our Savior, and we will never leave. Do you believe the Scriptures? Will you believe today? Let me pray for us. Father, there can be little doubt in our minds of the truth of your word. And while these things may be hard for us to hear, they proclaim and testify to your goodness. They clearly show us your holiness. They proclaim your justice, but also your love, your mercy, your grace. The Scriptures are clear. We are those who deserve judgment, every single one of us. None are exempt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserving judgment forever in hell. And yet you made a way for us to be forgiven and freed and cleansed, our sins taken as far as the east is from the west, all our iniquity forgiven, and in its place, adoption as sons and daughters, redemption from the pit, from death and despair, into life, now and forevermore with you. Jesus, you are the atoning sacrifice. You are the propitiation for our sins. And there are many of us here who claim that reality, that you have saved us by the Spirit of God alive in us, securing the realities of salvation, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. And so we pray humbly, we ask that you would help us to submit in everything to the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God that is that has the contents of all that we need in this life. All the promises to cling to in the darkness of our own hearts, in the struggles and sufferings that we experience because of this sinful world, in the hurt and the pain and the heartache. All of the commands that we're called to live out as we follow you, Jesus, as we take up our cross, as we bear your name, as we seek to proclaim to the world the incredible reality of your gospel. Help us, Lord, I pray. Give us a higher view of Scripture. Help us to submit our entire lives to it. Help us to live it out. And Father, I pray for those here who are hearing my words, who heard your word even now, and who have not yet bowed the knee to receive by grace through faith the salvation that they desperately need. Help them to see, Father, that the pursuit, the things that they're going after, trying to fill the void that only you can fill, it will never satisfy. Only you can. I pray that you'd save them. Spirit, I pray that you quicken their heart to respond in repentance, to confess their sin in need of a Savior, to cry out for forgiveness, knowing that you promise if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do the work you want to do in each of our hearts. We submit entirely to you, to the power of your word, to your glory, and to your good purpose. Help us to live in the gospel, in the beauty of the realities of Christ that are ours by faith, that he has won. Help us to remember, to reflect, to celebrate, and to live our lives in what we can see, in light of what we cannot yet see. And we will be with you one day forever. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.